You may already have experienced this. If not, then maybe you will. I think you perhaps will. You may be young. There are some young ones here. When it just goes on and on, and day after day, you just bow down. It might be physically, it might be just in your mind, it just goes on and on, round and round and so on. It may be spiritually, you just feel bent over, you just feel broken. In the church which we're helping with at the moment, the pastor's away on sabbatical and we're helping, and we were taking a Bible study. I was taking a Bible study. We're going through some Psalms together. We're in Psalm 42 last week. Psalm 42 verse 3. The psalmist says, "My tears have been my meat, my food, day and night. While they continually say to me, where's your God?" Who's saying that? Well, it's his enemies. But in a way, it's his tears, isn't it? He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me." And I read it like that and I thought, you know, it's his tears that are his... They're pointing at him and saying, "Look, where's your God? He's so bent over. He's so bowed down." And in this incident in Luke chapter 13, that's the situation with this woman, isn't it? That we read together. This woman, where Jesus says, "Lo," for 18 years. In the New King James, it says this, "Think of it." Think of it. For 18 years. So there's two key things really that to draw our attention to this passage, I think. One is in verse 11 where Luke says, "And behold, behold." And that in that expression where Jesus says, "Lo," for 18 years. As we come to the end of the passage, maybe there'll be a divide between us. Amongst us, like there was here. There was a divide here, wasn't there? Right at the very end, there was the ruler of the synagogue and others who were on his side, as it were, who were put to shame. And there are others who are rejoicing at the glorious things that Jesus has done. And the Lord Jesus divides people, doesn't he? Because the things that he does show us up. And they magnify his grace and his glory. Well, before we get into it, just three things just to mention as we begin. Narrative, reason, context. We must always put things into context, mustn't we? It's easy just to take something like this and lift it out and off we go. But we just need to think, don't we, why have we got this narrative? It is narrative. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, we read what this is. It's the gospel of Luke. He's writing truth. We know the word gospel is good news. He's writing this truth of good news. Not everything is here. As we said in prayer, there's so much about the Lord Jesus in what he did and what he said that the libraries couldn't contain it all. But here Luke is writing a narrative. He's writing an unfolding story. Now that unfolding story will come to the cross and come to the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's heading there. But all the story is important. So what's the reason he's writing this story? Well, chapter 1 and verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding." In other words, he's saying, look, I've got a knowledge of these things, to write them down for this man, most excellent Theophilus. Well, a big debate who Theophilus was. It doesn't really matter. He seems to have a Greek name. But he's somebody who Luke is writing this narrative down for. He's telling him the story, and what he wants in this is for Theophilus to know who Jesus is, why he came, and what it is to follow him to become his disciple. So we must not forget the narrative, the story, and where it's heading. We must not forget the reason, but we must also not forget the context. The context. Now, if we were here for a long time, we could go back over the context. But really, if you go back, if you go home and you read the previous chapters coming up to this point, they are quite difficult. And Jesus is saying some pretty hard things. He is saying some things which are very direct. And that is what the Lord Jesus does. And it's hard to look at them and read them and see them. You'll be able to do that when you get home. But it's almost like in this verse, verse 11, we turn a corner. When we used to live here, we used to go to Hawkstone Park up in Shropshire. And it's a great place for children. There's all sorts of follies and things to climb on. And one of the things which is really intriguing is how you go through this tunnel and it is pitch black. And you go in, it's a bit scary, and our kids used to take torches. But you don't really need torches because it's only a few paces, and then there's a right angle. And there's the light. So you're in the darkness, and suddenly things change. And it's almost in Luke's story here, which is telling to Theophilus, he turns a corner, and he says in verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, we're in the light, we're in a synagogue. Things have changed. The way that's being written and what's being written is different. And he says, behold. And we know, don't we, that the word behold, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that's a very important word in Scripture. The word behold, it means you should stop. It means you should look. Luke's writing, Theophilus, behold, I'm going to show you something here most remarkable. What you've been reading has been difficult, I know. But let me show you something most remarkable. Behold. What are we to behold? What was Theophilus to behold? Well, we're told, aren't we, that Jesus was teaching in the synagogues in verse 11, and behold, There was a woman. Jesus, as rabbi, as he often did, is teaching in the synagogue. And there seems to be quite a crowd. We know that from verse 17. There's a multitude, there's a crowd. And Jesus is at the front, and a woman comes in. And it seems no one notices her. No one takes any notice at all, because on one side is the men and the other is the women in the synagogue, and a woman comes in. And nobody notices her. But Luke says, behold, look at her, notice her. You're to look at her. We're to look at her tonight. Behold. He wants us to look and see and meditate and think carefully and learn from what happens, what Jesus does, what he says, how he acts in relation to this woman. Behold, there was a woman. Three things that we're to see. The first thing is this. The binding spirit of infirmity. Nobody noticed this woman, but Jesus did. And what we see is that she had a binding spirit of infirmity. That's how it's put, isn't it? Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And was bowed together. She was bowed down. And could in no wise, there was no way, she could even lift herself up. The word for bow down is a Greek word which I won't try and pronounce, but it literally means want of strength. It's two Greek words put together, a negative and strength. She had negative strength. She didn't have any strength at all. She's bowed down. It's the same word Paul uses. Paul uses in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. Have you got any weaknesses? If we're going to apply this, we're looking at this woman and how Jesus deals with her. Whenever we see Jesus dealing with people, we see something of ourselves in those people. The weaknesses were in her spine, weren't they? It was a physical weakness in her spine. She was bent double. She was paralyzed. She couldn't raise herself up. She could only see the ground on which she walked. You can imagine her, can't you? She is so bent down. She can only see the ground beneath her. She cannot see anything around her. She cannot see what is behind her, other than the ground that she's just walked on. And she couldn't see anything ahead of her. This is the state of this woman that Luke says, behold, just look at this. Think of it. It's been 18 years that she's been like this. And she's bound. You see that in verse 16? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound? She's bound. Paul says in Acts 28 verse 2, I am bound with this chain. He's under house arrest in Rome when he wrote that. He said, I'm bound. I can't go and do what I want to do. I've got no freedom. I'm bound. And the woman would say, and I'm bound. I can't do what I want to do. I can't walk free. But there's more to this than meets the eye, isn't there? Because did you notice in verse 16 what it says? Whom Satan has bound. Masked by the physical is a spiritual cause. There's something in this woman's condition, physically bowed down for all those years, that Satan has had a hand in. That's very significant. J.C. Ryle says, there is no other case precisely like this in the New Testament. I think it's why it really struck me in preparing for this. This is a sermon that was prepared for another church and was never preached because I was double booked and the other man preached the sermon. So here it is. And it struck me. Satan has bound her, and there's no situation quite like this in the New Testament. So in thinking about it, I thought, yes, but isn't she a little like Job? Didn't the Lord allow Satan to come to Job in such a way that he bound him up in such misery and sadness and loss? And Job was bowed down and he couldn't see the ground around him but just what was before him. And at every stroke, it pushed him further and further down. And there's something about this woman too, isn't there? Which is really interesting. There is no waste of words with God in his word at all. In verse 16, she is a daughter of Abraham. I think it means more than she's just a Jew. I think it means more than she's just got this line which goes back to Abraham, because all those in the synagogue had that. Why does Jesus say that? I think what he's saying is this. that if you could expand all those names from Abraham onwards in Matthew chapter 1, that she's in there. Yes, she's in that genealogy. But she's somewhat like Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel. She's somewhat like Anna in the synagogue, serving in her old age, worshipping God from her heart. There's something about this woman which we need to understand, that Satan has somehow had a hand in what has happened to her. And she is more than just a Jew, more than just one of the crowd. There is something about this woman. And despite all her troubles, all her weaknesses, all her infirmities, it is very instructive where she is, isn't it? And we can become so bowed down, and we can become so anxious, and we can become so bound up with all the things that are pressing us down, so that we can't see our way forward, and everything around us is darkness. And so we don't come to church. We don't want to be with God's people. We don't want to pray. We lose our way. But it's very instructive, isn't it, that this woman has struggled all these years. Here she is. She came in to the synagogue where Jesus was. Never neglect that. Always be where Jesus is, because he can do great things for us. So in the mystery of God's providence, she's bent over. The permissive providence of God, Satan has a hand, and she's bound. Jesus tells us that there are spiritual depths here, and Luke says, behold, look at this, look at her. Now, I know some of you, but I don't know inside you. I don't know you. You don't really know me. The only person who really knows us is the Lord, isn't it? And we can put on a good act, can't we? We can put on a good facade. But inside we might be crippled. That's the word in the NIV. Crippled. Bent over. We're unable to look up. Can't see the way forwards. Can hardly cope with the ground around us. We don't really know where we've come from. We don't really know where we're going. We're confused. We can't see smiling faces. We're bound in chains. And it's been like this perhaps for a long time. For this woman, it was 18 years. And you come in and you think no one notices you. And nobody knows anything about it. But Jesus did. He saw her. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her. When Jesus saw her. So the first point is this: the binding spirit of infirmity. The second thing is this: the loosing power of Jesus. The loosing power of Jesus. Verses 12 and 13. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. This is grace in action, isn't it? Show me an example. Here's grace in action. This is compassion. This is the compassion of the Saviour. This is what Jesus does. This is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it with me in all its spectrum, because there is a spectrum of love here which is most incredible. Can you see that it's seeing love? It's seeing love. Jesus saw her. Luke doesn't record that anybody else saw her or made any movement to help her or noticed her at all. She just crept into the synagogue, but Jesus saw her. It's seeing love. Can you see it's calling love? Calling love. He called her to him. We don't read of anybody else calling her. Come here and let me help you. No one else is calling her. Jesus is calling her. It's speaking love and said. That's wonderful, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, they're speaking, teaching with authority. Scribes and Pharisees, ruler of the synagogue, lots of people. And he spoke to her. And it's gracious love, isn't it? Gracious love. We said this morning about grace. We don't go seeking it, mining it, discovering it. No, no, no. He seeks her. That's what grace is. Grace is his seeking of us. She didn't come in seeking him. He sought her. And it's tender love. You see the terminology in verse 12. He calls her woman. Now, you know, we perhaps struggle with that today in the sense that, somebody I know who used to run the Boys Brigade camps, which we used to go on, and his wife used to do the cooking, and he used to address her like this if there was not enough food. He used to say, "Woman, there's not enough food for these boys." Well, I don't know whether you call your wife woman, don't say anything, but Jesus is not like that. He is being tender. It's the same word, the same expression. Jesus is on the cross, isn't he? He is on the cross. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." What a tender expression that is. And then when he is risen again and he's in the surrounding area around the tomb, and Mary Magdalene comes and he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" He didn't address her in a hard and a harsh way. And it's the same expression, the way he dealt with her. He was so tender with her. And when we're down and when we're bent over and when we're struggling, sometimes people are so hard with us and harsh with us, or it certainly comes across that way. But Jesus is not. He is tender with her. And it's intimate love. It's intimate love. Do you see what he does in verse 13? He laid his hands upon her. Remember, he did that with a leper, didn't he? No one touches a leper. You don't get anywhere near a leper. But Jesus touched him. He laid his hands upon her. You know, that was something which was a no-no in their culture in those days. But it showed an intimacy, a concern just for her. It was a knowing love. He knew, you see. There's no record of a conversation. There's no record that, oh, he'd met her the week before and she'd told him all the news and everything else and how she'd had these troubles all these years. He knew. He knew. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, didn't he? "Lo, think of it. 18 years. He knew. He knows. It's knowing love. And of course, as we saw, as we read, it's a healing, restoring, straightening love. She straightened. And it's an all-powerful love. It's the word which Mark likes to use a lot in his gospel. Luke uses it immediately. Immediately. It's divine love. We have that terrible binding of infirmity and that glorious and wonderful loosing of the love of the Lord Jesus. You see, no one else could see her. No one else called her. No one else noticed her or spoke to her. No one else showed grace or kindness to her. No one else was tender with her. No one else was intimate with her. They wouldn't be, the men wouldn't be, certainly. No one else really knew her. No one else could restore her. No one else could straighten her up except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know, don't we, that in the Gospels, so very often it's made plain and clear so that when it's not clear, that it becomes clear. That when Jesus heals someone, it's not just to demonstrate that he is God and he certainly is divine, because that is the main thing and the clear reason, but it is to demonstrate that the physical healing speaks of salvation and forgiveness and cleansing and new life. It's made plain, isn't it, by the four friends who bring their friend to Jesus, and they can't get through the door, so they go up on the roof. Do you remember that? And they pull off the tiles in some way, and amazingly they lower their friend down, and there he is in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say stand up and walk? And whoa, well, that was a debate, wasn't it? And what Jesus was saying is this: I can do both, and that's what I do. He was showing that it is as easy to do one as the other. So he said to him, take up your bed and walk. He forgives sins. He says, your sins are forgiven you. The Lord Jesus is able to do this physically. He's able to do this spiritually. So there's no doubt in my mind that this incident speaks in the same way. In this way, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing very clearly that he has the power to lift up the broken and downhearted and those who are in sin, in struggling and in need and desperate and can't help and heal themselves. And he does it physically. I believe he does it spiritually too. You see, Job knew great measure, didn't he, of such binding of spirit. Satan had his hand in it, and this woman too. And yet the Lord Jesus caused her to be straightened and lifted up. She was bent over, no way to raise herself up. And that's us, isn't it? There's no way of loosing ourselves from the binding power of Satan and sin. That Jesus can. Do you know that? Do you know that? Are you free? Have you known the Lord Jesus to say to her, say as he said to her, you're loosed. You're free. Not enslaved anymore. And for you to glorify God as this woman did. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead to demonstrate that he has the power to do that, to lift up those who are dead in their sins. Ryle says, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He can create and transform and renew and break down and build with irresistible power. He lives who formed the world out of nothing, and he never changes. And he can do this for you, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. Well, what a wonderful thing Jesus did for this woman. And he can do it for you to save you. But he can do it for you, Christian, believer, who in some way Satan has come and he cannot have you. He cannot have you back. He cannot own you. He cannot ever yet be your king again. He cannot decide on your future. But he has bowed you down and bent you down. And you cannot see anything but the ground below you. You cannot see anything. He can come and say to you this evening, you are loosed from your infirmity. You need him. We all need him. We need to know his power and his ability and his healing. Well, we sort of wish, don't we, that we could end there. Not because it's just a hot night, but because it's just a lovely way to finish, isn't it? But there's a third point. We need to just look at it. It's important. There is a ruler of the synagogue in verse 14. And what we see thirdly is the grinding hardness of legalism. The grinding hardness of legalism. It comes in and it's a jarring note in this wonderful incident. In this beautiful incident where the love and the mercy and the grace and the kindness of the Lord Jesus is shown in all that spectrum, in all that wonder. And yet the ruler of the synagogue, in verse 14, he jumps up and he's just indignant because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath day. And he says to people, there are 6 days which men ought to work. Well, he's right in that, isn't he? That's true. In them, therefore, he says, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And Jesus nails him, doesn't he? He says, you hypocrite. It's simply staggering, isn't it? Don't you find it staggering? Don't you find it disturbing? Don't you find it quite distressing that there could be a man, a religious man at that, who thinks like this when Jesus has done this for this dear woman who for 18 years has had this infirmity? It's not the first time it's happened. If we were going to do a study through Luke, we'd find it in Luke chapter 6 as a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And he's healed on the Sabbath. And it's the same grinding hardness of legalism that speaks up. But, you know, since chapter 6, miracle after miracle has been done by Jesus. He's taught wonderfully. He's given evidence of who he is. Surely now the hearts of men are softened. Surely they realize, surely these men, like this man here, surely he realizes this is such a wonder. He should be like the others, rejoicing and glorifying God at the wonderful things that Jesus has done. But no, he is hard. He is hard-hearted. And Jesus says to him, hypocrite. Look what you would do on the Sabbath day. Okay, if we want to talk about the nitty-gritty of the law, well, it is right. It is true, isn't it, that men should work for 6 days. One day has been given by the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New for the worship of God. But he says, look, you on the Sabbath, you'll loose your ox, you'll let your ox get some drink, or you'll loose your ass from the stall and lead him to get some water in the river on a really, really hot day. And you're saying that this is work that I've done in healing this woman? Well, what is that then? You see, they were hypocrites. And the grinding hardness of legalism is still around today. It pervades churches and it persuades elders to do certain things. It paralyzes prayer meetings and it poisons friendships. It is the attitude that this man showed, religion rather than Christ. Hypocrite. It exposes, this narrative exposes it, how hard it is. Luke says, behold, look at this woman. Look, Theophilus, look at this poor woman. Look at her. Jesus says this to the man, doesn't he? To the ruler of the synagogue. He says, lo, look, 18 years she's been like this. It's a terrible shame. The legalism is the enemy of Christ and his church. But there is, on the other side, isn't there, a wonderful rejoicing. I trust that that's our attitude. And you see in verse 17, when he had said this, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Ryle says she came sorrowing, but she went home rejoicing. Isn't that what we want? We want people who come sorrowing to go home rejoicing. We don't want to hear the bitter hardness of legalism. We want to hear the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. This binding spirit of infirmity was overcome by the loosing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the glorious things that he has done. This is grace in action. Don't let us be the ruler of the synagogue in action, but let us look to the Lord Jesus, who displays grace and mercy and kindness in all the spectrum and wonder of his nature. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for including this little incident. It's just an incident, and yet it is a most remarkable thing that happens to this woman. And Lord, we pray you would forgive us when sometimes we are critical and legalistic, and sometimes, Lord, we do not see the shining wonder of the grace and love of God. Help us, Lord, to see that you have helped us in so many ways. You have been the one who has lifted up us in so many ways in the past, and you continue to do so in the gospel and in the things that you teach us and show us of yourself. So please, Lord, will you take us away from this day together thinking of your grace, and will you magnify your grace in our hearts, and may we wonder like these people did at the end of this incident and glorify God for all the wonderful things that Jesus has done. May we review those things in our own hearts, and may our hearts leap with joy because we found a friend. Oh, such a friend. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.